eating the cookies out of the cookie jar. And if you believe that, well, she does like cookies, so it may very well be her. That kind of reminds me of a story that I heard about a pastor who was going to preach a sermon on lying. And so he told the congregation a week in advance, he said, "Next week I am going to preach this sermon on lying, and in preparation for that sermon, I want you to read the 17th chapter of Mark. Be sure to read that chapter, and then it'll prepare you for the sermon next week." So the next week he got up to preach the sermon on lying, and he asked the congregation, said, "So how many of you read the 17th chapter of Mark in preparation for this sermon?" And hands all over the sanctuary went up and, you know, said, yes, we read it. He said, "Well, Book of Mark only has 16 chapters, so I think each and every one of you should listen closely to this sermon." You know, sometimes we don't want to be put in a bad light. We don't want people to think something bad of us. And so we'll stretch the truth a little bit. We'll kind of edge into that just for the sake of not appearing too badly. We don't want to disappoint someone after all. But, you know, whenever I think about that story, it reminds me of some of the misunderstandings that I think, the misconceptions that I think we have about what it really means to sin. Right? Because the tendency is, what we think is that there is a list of sins somewhere. We're not sure exactly where it is. We think the Ten Commandments is probably a good start, but we think somewhere there is, or at least there ought to be, a list of sins. And we would like to have that list. We want it on a list somewhere so we can make sure that we're not doing it. You know, we want to be able to kind of take out the book and open it up and say, "All right, here's the list. I'm going to make sure that I'm not doing, or am doing, whichever one is appropriate, these things so that I can avoid that." It's kind of why we like things like, you know, okay, the seven deadly sins, I can name them, yes. Or the Ten Commandments, yes, I can name them. But what if that's not what sin truly is? What if it's not about, "Oh, I've got to avoid sin number 43, or make sure I do number 91. What if it's about something much deeper? What if it's not about these things that we can or cannot do, but it's something about our hearts? Something much deeper and something much more difficult to eradicate from our lives." I have a lot of ground to cover this morning. We're studying the book of Genesis, and I want us to cover most of chapter 3 today and some of chapter 6. So we're going to be moving at a pretty good pace today, but I want us to read these things and think about what it really means, one, for us to sin, and then what is God's response to that sin. So Genesis chapter 3, starting with verse 1, says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Now let's skip down to verse 22, which begins, "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." One of those stories that we probably have read many times over. It's one of the key stories in all of the Bible, because it is that point of time in which we rebelled against our God. Come so briefly, we barely get into the Bible, into the scripture, the first two chapters, and then in the third chapter we find that man has already rebelled. But I want us to look at what is the nature of sin, of man's sin. What is it exactly that man has done, that mankind has done in this sin that carries over even to this day? Ever since that day in the garden, mankind has lived with the rebellion as a part of our lives. It's why we so desperately need a Savior. But what is it? What exactly is sin? The word sin in the New Testament means to miss the mark. And the idea is an archer aiming at a target and simply going astray, going to the left, going to the right, missing the target, not hitting the target. But it really is much more than that. When we think about it, we think it's not, again, we have this tendency to come back and think about a list and, whoops, I forgot that, I missed that, I didn't do that. But it's really much more than that. The best definition that I can come up with for sin is a rebellion which has its root in a lack of trust. Rebellion which has its root in a lack of trust. It is rebellion because, as we see in this story in chapter 3 of Genesis, it is rebellion because we intentionally reject God's authority over our lives. Not just we accidentally stumble into it, but we intentionally rebel against Him. We intentionally say that His authority in our lives is not something that we must or desire to keep in every aspect of our lives. But it's rooted much more than that. It's not just a rebellion. It is rooted in the distrust. We don't really believe that God knows or will do what is best for us. And it carries over. You listen and you listen to people and you talk and you say, "So let's talk about what God desires for our lives." And there is a sense of distrust that God might ask or call for us to do something if we truly give Him all of our lives. If we submit to His authority in every single area of our lives, there's the chance that He's going to make us do something we don't want to do. Rebellion rooted in a distrust that God really desires the best for us. That He's not trying to squeeze us into a box, that His desire is not to make us a cookie cutter of somebody else, but His desire is the absolute best for us. Sin is rebellion because we don't trust Him. we believe we know better than he knows. And sin permeates every single strand of the fabric of human history and life. It cost us everything in the garden, and it cost us everything today. I want us to look at the steps that led to the loss of the most precious, the most absolute, most precious thing that we lost in the garden was the relationship with God. That ability to walk in fellowship with God on an ongoing basis. And what are the things, what led to that loss of this incredible relationship that mankind was created to have? That's how we were created. We were designed in order to live in relationship with God. So chapter 3 starts with this encounter in the garden, and there's lots of theological discussion about whether or not the serpent actually is Satan, or if it's not Satan. But I can tell you this, whether or not it is, he was used by Satan. He was used by the enemy. Whether or not that truly is Satan incarnate in the serpent, we just simply can't tell from the text. But we do know, we can tell from the text, that the enemy used the serpent for our destruction. So what happens? What does the enemy, how does the enemy use this conversation with Eve? First off, the enemy overstates God's guidelines. Did you read what he said? He says, did God really say you couldn't eat of any of the fruit of the trees of the garden? Well, of course not. God never said that. That's completely false. That's not at all what God said. Now, isn't that just like our enemy to overstate what God says is for our best? Have you ever heard somebody say, well, God doesn't want you to have any fun? God just kind of gives you all these rules so that you won't have any fun. God is against sex. God thinks sex is bad. God doesn't want you to think for yourself. All these ways that even today we see that the enemy overstates what God's boundaries are for our lives, because if he pushes real far and crosses further than really God ever says, guess what happens next? We fall into the trap and imagine ourselves that God is more limiting than he really is. Now what happens is Satan goes way out there and he says, did God really forbid everything? And we say, well, no, just most stuff. I mean, look at what happens with Eve. Eve responds to the question from the enemy, and she says, God says, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, there's two problems with what Eve says in response. One is God never said you couldn't touch the tree. God never said that. Eve just made it up. Because you see, if Satan says it's way out here, we may pull back, but we don't always truly, because we're a little bit irritated that God puts boundaries on us. We don't like any boundaries. And so we're secretly a little bit irritated that God will put boundaries on us. And so we, in turn, we may not overstate it as much as Satan does, but we say, well, yeah, he doesn't even want us to touch it. It's not what God said. In fact, there are a lot of commentators who think that eventually, we never know because they sinned, but there are a lot of commentators who think that eventually, with maturity and experience, it could have been that Adam and Eve actually gained access to the tree. Because in creation, it said it was all created and good to eat. Sometimes it's just a matter of timing on things, isn't it? There are things that God says, do not do this until. Sex. God is very much pro-sex. I don't know if you knew that or not, but God is pro-sex. He kind of created it. But he says, but it belongs within the parameters of marriage. There's a stopping point because it's for our best. It's for us. So Eve, the first thing is that Eve says, we can't even touch that tree. But the second thing that she says is, lest we die. Now, the way in which Eve says this in Hebrew is kind of like, if we touch the tree, we drop dead. I mean, it's literally almost kind of like, just, we'll be electrocuted and we'll fall over dead. That's not what God said. The word God describes to use that death that comes through the tree is that you will be under a sentence of death. Very different thing. Very different thing. It's not that you touch it, you die. It is you touch it, and it will cause your death. You will see death because of your disobedience. Now what happens is when Eve exaggerates herself, and we do this as well, don't we? We say, yeah, God's kind of a killjoy. Maybe not as bad as you say, but you know, there's still stuff I'd really like to do. And so we overstate ourselves the parameters that God puts upon us. And that's what Eve has done. And this opens the door for the enemy to undermine God further. Using Eve's words, not God's, the serpent says, oh, you're not going to die. You're not going to drop dead. Isn't that just like Satan to tell us that, oh, that sin, it's really not that bad. It's really not as bad as God says. You're not going to drop dead from it. If you do that, you're not going to drop dead. And that's true. God never says that that would happen. So Satan uses Eve's own words to call into question God's motives. God just doesn't want you knowing what he knows. In the USA, I don't know if you've seen on the news, but in the USA, there is a trial that just is wrapping up. The trial of Larry Nassar. Larry Nassar, it's very likely that it is the most serious case of sexual abuse ever in the United States. As many as 250 women and girls were abused by this doctor who was a university doctor who worked with gymnasts. These women came forth, and as part of his trial, part of the phase of punishment was that he had to listen to them speak to him. And woman after woman after woman after woman came forward to tell what he had done to them and how they saw that. And one victim said, Larry, not only did you steal my innocence and rob all these other women of their innocent childhood, but you have destroyed the joy, the trust, and the freedom we should all be enjoying as mothers of young children. You see, that's what sin does. It robs innocence. It robs trust. It robs freedom. It twists. It takes what God designs as good and twists it, pushes it into settings and places and ways of expressing it in which what was meant for our good is destructive and hurtful. Sin always lies. Sin always steals and always destroys. No matter what the enemy tells us, it always lies, always steals, always destroys. And the protection that God has put around his children is the protection of a loving father. one of the fathers of three of the girls who were abused by Larry Nassar said, just give me 5 minutes. You understand, don't you? He said, give me 5 minutes. Tried to attack him. Had to be literally, physically hauled off. Because we desire, as earthly parents, we desire to protect our children and guard them from those things which will destroy them. How much more does a heavenly Father desire to protect us and guard us from those things which will destroy us? And Adam and Eve rebelled because they doubted the Father's goodness. They trusted their own choices more than His, and in that moment in which they did so, they lost that innocence with which God had created them. They severed that relationship that they had with God, which was spiritual death, and placed themselves under the sentence of physical death. All in that moment of rebellion, and all because they didn't trust that God really intended it good with them. So how does God respond? What's the nature of God's response? I can imagine what I think God's response would be. I don't know about you, but whenever I think about all the things that God has done, even to this point in history, very early on, all the things that they had, all the things they were able to do, all the ways in which God walked with them, and they rebel, they do not trust Him enough to not do what He has told them not to do. I know how I would respond. Fortunately, I'm not God. Let's look at verses 22 through 24 again. It says, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, on the one hand, we read these verses, and we see that sentence of death. Adam and Eve are cast out of the garden. They no longer have access to the tree of life, which is what would have kept them from dying. And they no longer have that access, and with being taken out of the garden without that access, they are now under a sentence of death. They will die, which is an act of incredible grace. You say, wait a second. Doesn't seem much like grace to me. Isn't God just being mean? Yeah, I'll show you. Kind of had this picture of God, and he's driving them out. And we want to put a whip in God's hands, right? And we want to say, he's driving them out of the garden. Get out of the garden. Get out of the garden. He's mad at them. No. If we have that picture, it's because we don't trust God to be who He really is. You see, it's an act of incredible grace to remove them from the access to the tree of life, because if they had lived forever physically, there never could have been restoration for eternity. You see, we look at death as the enemy, but death is in many ways our friend. Because let me just ask you a question. Have you ever struggled with sin? I have. After coming to Christ, you know, I don't know about you. I wish I could say, well, you know, I struggled with sin up until the point that I became a believer, a follower of Christ, and by golly, that did it. I've never struggled since. Except that would be a lie, and we'd have to go back to the first story that we told. All of us struggle. All of us, we live in relationship, but it's that relationship where sometimes we go, God, I wish I could hear you more clearly. I wish I could see more clearly. I wish I could live without the pain and suffering of this life. Well, guess what? If you are a follower of Christ, we will live with him for eternity in total restoration of what God designed at the beginning before Adam and Eve sinned. The gateway is to shed this physical life. If Adam and Eve had eaten of that fruit, can you imagine? I know people who live very long lives, and towards the end of that life, there are many times, I just want peace. I need to go to be with the Father. Imagine never being able to die. And living in this state that we live in, life is nice sometimes, but folks, it is nothing compared with the restoration of that which we had in the beginning. Death is not just a sentence, it's a gift. And so when they were driven out of the garden, it was grace. It was grace because they were cut off from that access, but it was a cutting off that was for their good. Now, very quickly, it moves through. We're going to move to chapter 6, but chapter 4, first children, first murder. Already, sin is having this incredible influence in the lives of those of those generations following. Brother murders brother out of jealousy and hate. In chapter 5, we have the roll call of the generations. There's one thing to note. Only one single person, Enoch, is referred to as saying that Enoch walked with God. Now, Enoch walked with God is a way of saying that he was a righteous man. And out of all those generations that are listed there, it's said once. Out of all of those generations, once. One single time. We don't know what it further means. It says God takes Enoch. We don't know, but we assume he's taken to heaven. We just simply don't know, but we know that he is the only one who is termed righteous in that way. And then we come to chapter 6, and things have gotten worse and worse and worse until chapter 6. And then let's look at verses 5 through 9. Verse 5 says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Now, the way in which this text reads, it's clear that the wickedness of man has reached an absolute low, with the intention, every intention of mankind's heart being evil. So how does God respond? Does he get angry and start hurtling lightning bolts? Would have been appropriate. Verse 6, "And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart." Now, we read that. I want to start at the back part of that verse. It grieved him to his heart. He was literally heartbroken at the situation in which mankind found itself. It broke God's heart. Now we have to do something though with the first part of this verse. When it says that God regretted that he had made man, we're left to wonder, can God truly regret something? To regret implies that if he had it all over to do all over again, he wouldn't have created man. Is that what the verse then means? Does God regret that he created man? Now, rightfully, what that leads to is it leads us to think, well, what about me? Because here's the truth. Every single one of us has had a time in our lives whenever we would have fit into that description in Genesis chapter 6. That the intentions of our heart were evil. We rebelled against God and we desired to live our own way. And so the question is if God regretted that he had created them, what about me? Does God regret that he created me? It's a question that we have to ask. So let's look again at what it says. Walton, in his commentary on Genesis, points out that this word, which is translated regret, is used 20 different times in the Old Testament, and every single time it's used in a different way, sometimes opposites of the previous way. But whenever you look at the total package of what these 20 different ways in which that word is used, what comes together and what is in common is that what this word is trying to communicate is not that God has been caught by surprise, not that he regrets having created humanity, but that he is weighing the depth of man's sin and what can be done about it, the way in which he has to respond. Let me give you an example. In a diagnosis of cancer, we have several cancer survivors in our church. And in that diagnosis of cancer, the first thing that a doctor will do is they will stage that cancer. That is, they'll say whether or not it's stage one or stage two or three or four. And stage one, usually if it's a stage diagnosis that it's in stage one, there are treatments that can be done. There's medications, maybe a change in diet. There's other ways that can be treated where it's not so invasive. But if you have a diagnosis of stage four, what that means is it's very serious. And it is time for treatment that is most likely very invasive and probably will mean surgery. What this verse is trying to tell us is that God is staging man's sin. God is staging the cancer of sin that has grown to a devastating level. And in verse 6, God says it is stage 4. It is absolutely necessary to take a course of action that is dramatic. And he is heartbroken at that realization, at that determination. So verse 7 then says, "So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God." So his judgment upon the wickedness of the earth is very comparable to that surgeon who says, we have to cut out everything that could possibly be a part of this cancer. It was necessary for the story and the future of mankind in order that that future would continue with the ultimate design of redeeming mankind. What has been lost, that it would be redeemed. But we should never imagine that it did not cost God dearly. This is the God who sent his son to die for us. Nicholas Wolterstorff has said, "The tears of God are the meaning of mankind. If you don't see God suffering for our sins, you don't know what history is all about. First, the history of the world is the history of our suffering together. Every act of evil pulls tears from God. Secondly, the history of the world is the history of our deliverance together. For when God's cup of suffering is absolutely full and over, our world's redemption will be fulfilled, and then will be done." So in Noah, God finds one who is righteous, and the hope for mankind. And when it says that Noah found favor, what that really means is that God bends down to him. Here's the thing. God bends down to us. We should never underestimate the price of our sin, our rebellion against God. But we should never underestimate to what lengths He is willing to go to redeem us. To redeem us. To offer us restoration of what was lost. Our rebellion tears us away. But God has done and will do everything, even up to sending His Son. Would you pray with me, please? Father, as we